Ken, I'll certainly be short. I may also be brief. Before we give our attention to God's word, let us pray. Blessed Jesus, at your word, we are gathered to hear you. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till your spirit breaks our night with beams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us. You must work all good within us. Our passage this morning is from the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. If you've got your bulletins, let me just remind you that two miracles precede the passage that we're looking at. There's the feeding of several thousand people with just a few loaves of bread and fish that takes up the early verses of this chapter, a fairly well-known story in which they had baskets of leftovers afterwards because of the miracle. And then that kind of curious miracle of Jesus coming walking on the water to the disciples afterwards. It's a little unusual in John's Gospel to have two miracles in the same chapter. We do have two of them here. And so many of the people who were present to participate in the meal with the loaves and the fish continue to follow Jesus. You'll notice later he refers to them and refers to their being present. And so, as was often the case in his ministry, whether people just found it amusing or entertaining, or whether they really had spiritual interest in Christ, a lot of people followed him, especially as a miracle worker. I'll begin with our reading in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I've noticed in the news over the last 8, 10, 12 months, it seems like every other week we hear of some conspiracy that's being exposed, or the threat of a conspiracy. And I think the term conspiracy for you and me normally is a negative term. But it originally had a more neutral meaning, just whenever something was done with more than one party. So Oxford English Dictionary looks at it this way and calls it a union or combination of persons or things for one end or purpose, harmonious action or effort. So that's a fairly neutral way of looking at it. But we think of it more in Webster's slightly more negative sense of to join in a secret agreement to do an unlawful or wrongful act, or to use such means to accomplish a lawful end. At least in Emerson's day, in Ralph Waldo Emerson's day, the term still had some of its positive associations. In his little poem, Ode to Beauty, he says at one point, "All that's good and great with thee stands in deep conspiracy." So what is great and good conspires with beauty to bring us to other places. And I think the passage before us talks about one of those very good conspiracies, the conspiracy between the Father and the Son to rescue the lost. And we'll turn our attention to that in a moment. This very brief part of the discourse has three parts. The first part in verse 35 describes the general spiritual satisfaction of those who will come to Christ. And the second, verse 36, describes the irony that many people who witnessed his miracles nevertheless did not believe. And then in the final verses, 37 through 40, that portion describes who will come to Christ, not the ones who didn't, who will come to Christ and why. And that's where the conspiracy comes to the forefront. So first then, you note that Jesus makes this general statement. He makes similar statements throughout this gospel, that those who come to him by faith will ultimately be quite satisfied. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now note then that when Christ comes, the language of hungering and thirsting is probably not literal here, though it's interesting that it follows the feeding of the 5,000 with several loaves and fish. And so that was the natural way, I think, for him to speak at this point. And he indicates throughout this gospel that those who come to God through him will be securely admitted to God's presence and surely admitted to God's presence. Many of the longings we have in this life are not satisfied in this life. In this life, we still suffer under the curses of Genesis 3. And you'll note that in Genesis 3, it wasn't merely that ignoble human actions were cursed, but noble human actions. You recall that the first thing he commands the human to do is to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth. And then he says, but now there will be pain in childbearing and childrearing. He tells us to exercise responsibility for the garden. And then it says, in the sweat of your brow you will labor, and you will eat thorns and thistles. So the very noble things that God had made us to do and to be are now cursed after Genesis 3, and they're fraught with pain and disappointment and sorrow and difficulty. And that's just the way the thing is at this point. So not all of our longings in this life will be satisfied in this life. But in the next life, we will be indeed entirely and fully satisfied in our blessedness in the life to come. We will be freed there from our love of sin, and we will be placed in the presence of God, whom to know is life eternal, and we will be in the presence of our fellow saints, who will also be perfected in their holiness and righteousness at that time. So in that life, it is true that we will not hunger or thirst. We do hunger and thirst sometimes in this life. Then in verse 36, you see what happens is, having said this nice thing, that those who come to him will be blessed, he observes that many people who had witnessed his miracles, nonetheless, did not believe in him. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe, he said. So in the first 15 verses of this chapter, you have this interesting record of the healing, of the feeding of so many thousand people. And they're called a crowd. And they appear again in verses 22 and 26, the same ones. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. So they did see the sign, you see. They saw it with their eyes. He says, that's not why you're here. You're here to be fed. So you're just coming for that reason. And so it's very interesting that he says, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They not only saw a miracle, the text says they ingested it, they ate it. This particular miracle is one that you experience with your digestive system, not just with your eyes and so forth. So these people had their fill. Remember, there were baskets left over, so they didn't get just a little nibble. They had plenty to eat and were undoubtedly sated. And then there was still more to do. So note then that these people have actually digested the miracle, right? It's entirely likely that some of them even belched the residue of the miracle a little bit. It's a very real miracle, and they had taken it into their own bodies. And Jesus says, and yet you do not believe, despite the fact that you see this. Now, one of the most fascinating things about this is how it refutes what I have often thought and what some of you have often thought. You probably have thought or said, and surely some of your friends or relatives have thought or said, I would believe in God if I just saw a miracle. You hear people say that kind of thing routinely. Well, if you say that, you flatter yourself. Many of the people who witnessed Jesus's miracles did not believe. And in this very passage, they didn't. And so if the miracle of creation, how all sorts of life teems on this planet because of God's original purposes for it, if that does not cause you to believe in God, any lesser miracle won't do it either. So miracles do not produce faith. Faith produces faith. Believing what the word of God says produces faith. But in Jesus' case, many of the people who saw his miracles, and even in this case digested them, still did not believe. They just catched a free meal. And they followed him because they might get another free meal. But they didn't really have faith in him. One of the surest evidences of our unbelief, when we have unbelief in our hearts, is unbelief cannot account for itself. it always accounts for its existence wrongly. So people will say, if I saw a miracle, I would believe, because they can't understand why they don't believe. But in actual fact, it's mysterious. Unbelief is a very mysterious thing. And people look for excuses. The one that your friends and relatives will most often use, they say, well, I would come to church and believe in God and follow him. But the people who attend church are imperfect people and even hypocrites. Well, some doesn't preach in this pulpit. I'm not preaching saying you should believe in one another. We preach that you should believe in God, right? And so it's not part of the Christian message that you believe in Christians. It's the Christian message that you believe in the Christ. But notice then, once again, unbelief has a hard time explaining itself. It has a hard time accounting for itself. And so it tries to make up something that accounts for it, and yet it doesn't actually account for it at all. So the next time one of your friends or relatives says, well, if I witnessed a miracle, I would believe in God, just ask them how the weather was or something else and just move on, because nothing's going to come of that. But though some of these people who witnessed the miracle did not come to Jesus by faith, and the latter verses that we read, he does describe many who will come to him by faith. And I want to discuss that. Why? Who will come to Jesus and why? And he addresses that in the latter one. So note then a statement that's repeated here several times. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So note, who will come to Jesus? Those whom the Father gave to Jesus. You notice in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is not the Father's gift of the Son, but the Father's gift to the Son. And the Father has given certain ones to the Son, that I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up the last day. So what Jesus then goes on to elaborate is this, that the redemptive purpose of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will conquer sin when nothing else appears capable of doing so. It is impossible that a compact between the Father and the Son before all worlds would be violated either by the Father or by the Son. And so in several other places in John's gospel, we read about this, and it's only in John's gospel, not the other three. So just listen to some of the ones from chapters 17 and chapter 10. Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Further in that prayer, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Towards the end of chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in John 10, verses 28 and 29, the same language, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Our theologians call this the covenant of redemption, or the compact of redemption, and the older ones called everything by a Latin name, and they called it the pactus salutum, the pact of salvation, this commitment between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Twice it says, before the foundation of the world. And of course, we start on the edge of mystery here to imagine a kind of arrangement between the Father and the Son before history as we know it ever was. But the Holy Scriptures drive us to thinking about it because they testify to this great reality. You'll also notice that the language in all but one of these passages pushes the matter back to the past. He only once uses the present tense, those whom the Father gives me. But in all the rest is those whom he has given you or those whom he gave you. He refers to this as a past act. And that's why our theologians see this as something that happened before time in history as we know it, in agreement between the Father and the Son to rescue those whom the Father gives to the Son. In fact, 38 times in this gospel, Jesus refers to the Father as the Father who sent me. He is routinely addressing them in those kind of language, that the Father sent him into the world to rescue those whom the Father had given him. And our own Westminster Confession refers to this great reality in the first portion of chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession. They put it this way: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So the theologians from the 16th and 17th century on have called to this particular covenant as a covenant between the Father and the Son, as they conspire together to rescue the lost, and the Father gives certain ones to the Son. Now, I emphasize that it's give. I would have thought he entrusted some to the Son, and I doubt not that he did. And the language of entrusting appears many times in the New Testament, but not here. Paul says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says that the people at Galatia had noticed that Paul was entrusted with the gospel. And he says to Timothy, also, we have been entrusted with the gospel. And Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So had he wanted to say that God the Father entrusted certain ones to the Son, they could have done it. The Greek language has a perfectly good word for doing that. But here it's the regular Greek word that means give. So think about that a little bit. If, like me, you see imperfections of every nature, both visible and invisible, I don't think I'm that much of a bargain. I'm not sure I would give me as a gift to anyone else. But God gives every one of us to the Son, and they are gifts. It's not merely a trust. He gives the Son because the Son's great redemptive heart wants to rescue helpless, hopeless, poor sinners. So when we give gifts, you and I tend to give them for one of two reasons. Sometimes for our loved ones, we give them something practical, right? My wife has had a season in her life where the woman just loves vacuum cleaners. And I was trying to clean something last week while she was in Roanoke. I couldn't figure out how to get this new one to work, right? So I have a little shop vac, and I pulled it up and got the job done with that. But she just loves a new vacuum cleaner every now and then. Very practical thing, right? Back when we had cats, it was just fun. She would plug it in, throw the switch, and cats would fly throughout the whole house, right? Just screaming, running for cover, as it were. But then sometimes we give people things that are not so much practical, but we give them things that we know will delight them, right? We just give them something that we know will bring them pleasure or joy. And I think that's what happens here. The Father knows the Son. He knows well his great redemptive heart. And so he gives in all eternity a people to the Son and says, here they are. They are yours. Go rescue them. And then he sent him into the world, and he did come, and he did rescue us. And the Father gave us, who needed such redemption, to the Son. We are truly referred to in Holy Scripture as the Father's gift to the Son. And so it's the most remarkable reality. Jesus's very appetite when he came into this world, he said, my food is to do his will and to accomplish his task. This is what he wanted to do. So let me say a word or two of meddling or application, depending upon how you view it, I suppose. Your redemption does not depend upon you alone. It depends upon the compact between the Father and the Son. If, like me, you are inconsistent and imperfect, and if your perfection were necessary to your salvation, you probably wouldn't get there. But it cannot be that the Father and the Son conspiring together for your salvation can possibly fail, and they will not fail. The Father will not fail to present to the Son you and me, and the Son will not fail to present you and me back to the Father. It is impossible that the Godhead would fail in what it conspires to do. And so while, of course, we work at our faith and we do things that help strengthen our faith, help strengthen our obedience, all of these are good and wise, helpful things to do. But ultimately, you are in the hands of a God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and a God who does not fail in his tasks. And so the Father's gifting of you to his Son assures you of your salvation. It is the will of the Godhead to rescue the lost. Sometimes I think we almost forget this and we think, well, Christ wants to redeem the lost, but he kind of has to con the Father into it, right? But it's the Father who gave us to the Son. It's the Father who gave to his Son those of us who need to be rescued. And so the entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is eager to rescue the lost. As Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, beloved, what you have done for your redemption by your faith is really sort of a passive confidence in someone else's competence. And in this case, it's the competence of a triune God who conspires together to rescue us unfailingly. Let me ask you a rhetorical question or two then, to focus this question of what have you done for your redemption versus what the Savior did for your redemption. Who left perfect intra-Trinitarian fellowship to come into a world of hostile sinners? Did you do that or did he do it? Who, as author of life, took on mortal flesh that was capable of dying? Did you do that or did he do that? Who, once attended by angelic servants, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Did you do that or did he? Who, as a sinless being, and knowing full well the weight of his Father's holy wrath against sinners, considered what was soon to come to him and said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Who, once adored by angelic beings, suffered the shame of the cross, from which he said, the others said, he saved others, but cannot save himself. Have you done that for your redemption, or did he? And who left the bosom of his Father to stand as a sinner under his Father's fearful wrath on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken? Have you done that, or has he? Beloved, while we rightly celebrate God's gift of the Son to us, we should equally celebrate the Father's gift to the Son, that he gave to the Son many poor, otherwise helpless sinners, so that the Son could fulfill his great redemptive will and suffer and die for their sins and present them to the Father. Towards the end of the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, there's a little vision of the final state, the future state, and I will conclude with that. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, and this is what our Savior will say perpetually in the life to come. Here am I in the children you have given. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. We thank you that you have given us to him so that his great redemptive heart would be fulfilled both now and especially in eternity, as those whom you gave to him rejoice in the blessings they have in him. Bless us, we pray, with surer faith. Give us, if not confidence in ourselves, confidence in the Redeemer. Help us to entrust ourselves to him whom you sent to suffer and to die for us. We ask in his name. Amen.